chapter 13. I'm going to read 10 verses of Mark 13, but we're going to be talking about the entire chapter. Mark 13, beginning with the first verse, we'll read verses 1 through 10, although we will be talking about the entire chapter. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. For this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are confronted with a very weighty passage of Scripture. Give us understanding, oh Lord, that we might fear your name. For we pray this in the name of the living Word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is coming again. That's what this passage is about. It's about the second coming. Interpreting biblical prophecies about the end times are difficult for several reasons. One difficulty is that the time sequence is not always clear. Another difficulty is the symbolism connected with biblical prophecy has to be interpreted. And thirdly, biblical prophecy is presented to us repetitively by resetting the sequence, the time sequence clock, and telling the story over and over again from a different point of view. Okay, let me say those again, because time sequence is not always clear. Symbolism has to be interpreted. And the story gets told and retold by resetting the clock and then saying it again from a different perspective. That's where the difficulty lies. So I will say at the outset, I may be wrong about some of the things that I say about this passage. But we know, looking over this past century or more, really, that many capable and well-meaning prophetic Bible teachers have been wrong about interpreting the events leading up to the second coming of Christ. Now, when you stand over here in the Hall of Fame or at the college, and you look off in the horizon, you see a near hill where the cloisters are, and then you see the palisades off in the horizon. What you don't see are the valleys and the rivers in between. And that's part of the problem of a prophecy. The prophets, or even Jesus in this passage, gives us a view of the future, but it's always difficult to determine the intervals, the time intervals in between the events leading up to the coming of Christ. Did anyone listening at the time that Jesus spoke his words about the second coming, did anyone envision that there would be over 2,000 years before Jesus would come again? Did the conveners of the modern prophecy conference movement in 1830 believe that the world as we know it would still be here in 2017? I don't think so. In fact, I know so. So how are we to understand Mark 13? Is it a mixture of near events and future events? Or is it prophetic of soon to be fulfilled events with a much greater fulfillment in a future date? I don't think anyone can say for sure. Well, if that's the case, then what's the purpose of talking about it? Well, there is a lot we are sure about, and it has to do with the main purpose of biblical prophecy in general. And that purpose is to tell us how to live and to give us hope, because the future always determines our present. The future always determines our present activity. And so the point we would want to make today is be watchful and ready for the Lord's return, because you don't know exactly when he will be coming. And how do we do this? How do we be watchful? Make sure that your doctrine is correct, that it's biblical. Be involved in missions and world evangelism. Don't be afraid, but trust the Lord in the midst of uncertainty, trials, and tribulations. And then persevere to the end. Biblical prophecy is not about satisfying your curiosity about the future. It's not about whether you should buy that life insurance policy or not. It's not about whether you should go to school. I had this discussion back in OM 50 years ago with one of our fellow team members who was really torn up about whether he should go to college because Jesus was coming back. So why bother going to college 50 years ago? So what is the purpose of biblical prophecy? It's to teach us how to live. It's to teach us how to be faithful to even the point of death, if it should come to that. To be faithful to the end. When you read the book of Revelation, that's the message that ought to come clear to us. Not trying to figure out who the 144,000 are, and I've got my own idea. And when we did preach to that, I told you that I thought it was symbolic of the elect of the church. It's not about trying to figure out who the Antichrist is by calculating the number, and I'm sure those people back in the first century calculating the 666 number of the Antichrist was scratching their heads about who this guy Henry Kissinger was. It's not about trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, but it's about being faithful to the end, even in the midst of persecution. That's the point of prophecy. We are to be watchful. We are to be ready for his coming. Yes, indeed, he is coming again, literally, physically. It's there in the Apostles' Creed. It's there in the ancient confessions of the church. Jesus Christ is indeed coming back, physically, bodily. And we are to be watchful, and we are to be ready for the Lord's coming. And first of all, we've got to make sure that our doctrine is correct, that is biblical. And as he came out of the temple, verse 1, one of his disciples said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." The renovated temple of Herod was an awesome sight. White marble with gold trim. It might even be, there's some debate among archaeologists, it might even be that the front of it was totally gold plated. If that were the case, it would be really a spectacular sight with the sun rising in the east over that. Either way, we know that there was gold trim with the white marble. Either way, with the sun shining on it, what a spectacular, beautiful building. And Jesus kind of threw a wet blanket over them, didn't he? And he said, you see these buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then Peter, James, and John wanted to know, when are these things going to happen? You know, the way that the disciples looked at the temple was the way everybody looked at it. They were proud of it. Just as we Americans, we're proud of our Capitol building, and we're proud of the Supreme Court building and the White House and so on. They were proud of their temple. It was their identity. And as long as they had the temple, everything was all right between them and God. Religion had become formalized and externalized just as it is today. This is what legalism is all about. While the old order was done away with and had come in the person of Christ, that's what we mean about our doctrine, about our theology, there would be judgment on Israel and blessing for the Gentiles. The types and pictures and shadows of the Old Testament would give way for the real thing. Jesus Christ himself, who embodies the kingdom of God. The veil of the temple would be torn in two. But to underscore that the old order was done away with, the temple would be destroyed 40 years from this point. The gospel is good news for some, but it is bad news for others. It is judgment for others. The awaited Messiah and the coming of the kingdom had come in the person of Christ. The kingdom no longer embodied a particular ethnic group. The kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. The house was a spiritual one made up of living stones, and it would spread over the entire earth in fulfillment of much of Old Testament prophecy. The kingdom, which began with the coming of Christ, will culminate in his coming again. In the meantime, there have been and there will be many false messiahs. Don't believe them. The Antichrist will be a messiah of sorts. At least that's the way many will perceive him. In the second century, there was this guy by the name of Bar Kokhba who claimed to be the messiah. And he managed to defeat the Romans for a period of time, but he was eventually discredited, and the Romans conducted yet another bloodbath there in the second century. People were looking for a Messiah, as they are wont to do when times are bad. Verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, even if possible, the elect. Yes, even the elect will be taken in for a period of time. Don't believe them. Don't believe these false messiahs, because when the Messiah returns, everyone's going to know it. So we've got to be right on our doctrine, because there's a relationship between what we think and what we do. Right doctrine, theology, leads to right action. Secondly, we're to be involved in missions and world evangelism. This is a prerequisite to Christ's return. The gospel, as we read in verse 10, must be preached to all the nations. The Lord has left us the task of proclaiming the gospel to the nations, not to angels, but to us, to you and me. And this is part of our watchfulness. This is part of our being alert. Therefore, our Lord says in verse 35, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. How many people were deceived about 5 years ago when Harold Camping had everybody on their toes, really, including the secular media, about Christ coming back in, what year was it, 2014 or something like that. How many people had sold their possessions getting ready for his return? What a terrible thing. I remember back when I was in about the 10th grade in high school, I got in trouble. And we were supposed to be studying while the teacher was out of the room. Instead, we were horsing around and running around, and I was among them. And the teacher came back right in the middle of my running around. He caught me dead to rights, and he slammed me up against a wall. Ooh, I could get fired for that. Well, it wasn't hard, but I had it coming, and I learned from that. I never got slammed up against the wall ever again after that. I was doing what I wasn't supposed to be doing, what I was not supposed to be doing, because I thought the teacher wasn't there. And then he was there, and I got in trouble. We have a very important task to do in this life, to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Who are the nations? They're every people group. Before the throne in heaven, there will be those from every tribe and tongue, people and nation. We need to think of nations as people groups, not as countries. We're already seeing in the news about Spain, that Catalonia wants to break away from Spain. And there are several people groups within the country of Spain, as there are in our very own country. We have in Minnesota, we have the Chippewa Nation. And in the Dakotas, we have the Sioux Nation. They call themselves a nation. They're people groups. And that's the way we ought to think of them in our missions and our evangelism. It ought not to be simply a matter of duty. It ought to be our passion. It ought to be our delight. Why? Because we love to talk about that which is important to us. Why do we love to talk about that which is important to us? Because it completes the enjoyment of that which we value. And if we have truly experienced the love of Christ in the gospel, we cannot help but be witnesses in word and deed before the world around us. We will want to be involved in missions out of love for Christ. And this is the way John Piper puts it. We've quoted him a lot, I know. The ultimate goal of God in all of history is the display of his glory for the enjoyment of the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. His goal is the gladness of his people, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Delight is a higher tribute than duty. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Since his glory is magnified most in the God-centered passions of his joyful people, God's self-exaltation and our jubilation are one. The greatest news in all the world is that God's ultimate aim to be glorified and man's aim to be satisfied are not at odds. When God is glorified, you are fulfilled. Therefore, the church is bound to engage with the Lord of glory in his cause. It's our unspeakable privilege to be caught up with him in the greatest movement in all of human history, the ingathering of the elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation until the full number of the Gentiles come in and all Israel is saved, and the Son of Man descends with power and great glory as King of kings and Lord of lords. And the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All of us must be involved in one way or another in the task of missions and the completion of the task. A church for every people group, and a people within that group reaching their people for Christ. It's going to take time, it's going to take prayer, it's going to take learning about missions, it's going to take our money. What are you doing for Jesus? There's plenty to do right here. And I must say, I stand shocked and concerned about our about the generation behind us, who many of whom know absolutely nothing about the Word of God. And we're seeing the fruit of it in these various movements that rise up. And we have the task of re-evangelizing this country, I'm afraid. There's so many people are just ignorant, absolutely ignorant of the Word of God. Well, we need the correct doctrine because that leads to right action. We need to be involved in missions and evangelism. And thirdly, we're not to be afraid, but we are to trust the Lord in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of trial, tribulation. It's going to come. Really, for all of human history, we have lived in perilous times, have we not? Verse 7, our Lord says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Don't panic. Don't worry. Fear displaces faith, and therefore fear dishonors God. There's going to be persecution. And the great temptation in the midst of persecution is to water down the gospel. But we need to remember that there is an irreducible offense to the gospel. The pain might be physical in persecution, but what can even be worse, I think, is rejection by family and friends. In less than 40 years' time from the point that Jesus spoke these words, Israel will be visited with the greatest bloodbath that it had ever seen in its history. As the decades of the first century progressed from the time of Jesus toward 70 AD, continued Roman misrule and corruption brought increased reaction from the Jews. The younger generation was growing impatient. The older generation, however, was pleading for restraint. By 66 AD, the younger radicals rose up against Rome, and a full-scale revolution was underway. And it was a bloody time, according to the historian Josephus. And his description is not unlike what is described for us here in the text. "It was common," says Josephus, "to see cities filled with dead bodies, unburied, those of old men mixed with infants and women lying among them without any cover." And in the siege of Jerusalem itself, Joseph reports that room was lacking for the crosses and crosses were lacking for the bodies. Somewhere between 500,000 and 1 million Jews were killed. And this was the end of any semblance of the Jewish state, the end of the temple, the end of biblical Judaism. This is the abomination that causes desolation, the defiling of the temple and its ensuing destruction, and many people committed suicide over it. And now comes the sticky part there in verse 24. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." Now, does this passage belong with what went before or with the passage that follows? The passage has to be taken symbolically in anybody's book, no matter how you approach biblical prophecy. The sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, could be literal in one sense, but stars falling from the sky cannot be literal, because stars can't. They're too big to fall from the sky. And so the passage has to be taken symbolically. You can't say half of it is literal and half of it is symbolic. The whole passage has to be taken symbolically. What does it mean? How do we interpret it? Are these missiles? ICBMs, as some have suggested, that the falling stars are missiles. Are they giant meteors, some have suggested? I suppose they could be. But again, the danger of interpreting symbolism is given by those who want to take most of the biblical prophecies very literally. And that leaves too much room to say what you wanted to say. And I share the concern, but I still think that the problem remains that we can't take this passage literally. It has to be rendered symbolically. Missiles or meteors, I should say, is a dangerous way to interpret the passage. Again, we're talking about in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. A better way to interpret the symbolic passages of Scripture is to look into other parts of Scripture to see if the same kind of symbolism is employed elsewhere that might shed some light on the passage. And I think this is a safer way to go. I have a simple rubric for interpreting Scripture that I find very workable. The highest principle of interpretation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is found throughout the Scriptures. Close behind that, underneath that, is Scripture interprets Scripture, and then followed by the historical grammatical interpretation. What did the passage mean at the time it was said, and so on. So I'm concentrating here on the whole idea of Scripture interpreting Scripture. And maybe Scripture sheds some light on the passage. Remember Joseph's dream. The sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to him, speaking of his family. There's the Balaam's prophecy of the Messiah in Numbers 24, and that's associated with a star. There's the fall of Satan is associated with a falling star. And then in Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. This was a prophecy of coming persecution and tribulation in the next century from Isaiah. Then there is Ezekiel. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. So here, star is being used in a figurative, not a literal sense. Christ will indeed come with great power and glory. In verse 26, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So when he comes in power and glory, everyone's going to know it. And he's going to gather his elect at that time. Yes, that's the rapture. The rapture and the second coming are one and the same event. Now, if you believe that there is a secret rapture followed by a 7-year tribulation, I'm not going to argue with you. I just don't see it in Scripture. And I don't want to delve into, if you want to talk to me about why I no longer believe that, you could talk to me privately. I'd be happy to talk to you about that. But what I'm, it's funny, I talked to a minister in Manhattan. I said, you know, I'll be happy if I'm wrong, and you know, there is the rapture of the church. I'll be the first guy to say I was wrong and you were right. But the position that I hold is that the second coming and the rapture are one and the same event. That means that there's going to be tribulation for all of us. And a lot of people don't like that. But then what's the point of studying the book of Revelation then? If it's all about what's going to happen after the rapture, which a lot of people believe, then what's the point of spending a lot of time with it? I think the point of spending a lot of time is the exhortation that it has to be faithful to our Lord. And so really, even if I'm wrong, I'm right. Because I'm called by the book of Revelation, by all of Scripture, to be faithful unto the end. And so if I've got the details about the second coming of Christ, which godly people disagree over and agree to disagree, then I'm still doing what our Lord wants us to do, to be faithful to the end. No one knows the day, not even the Son, meaning that it is not his office, his function to set the day. That belongs to the Father. But again, we are to be watchful in every generation. And that seems to be the way the apostles later understood these passages and the way godly people have taken them down through the ages. Well, there's one more point of watchfulness here, and that is that we are to persevere to the end. There's no turning back from following Christ. We entered into a covenant with him, and we made a vow with him, and he bound himself to us in our baptism. There is no turning back. And those of us who believe in election, ironically, believe in apostasy and believe that somebody can turn their back on God. But, you know, there will be pressure to turn back. We have mentioned our Cambodians that we ministered to years ago. Some of them still live in this community. Some were saved and are serving the Lord as we speak. And I still speak with Mom Vuta, periodically over the phone. But his brother and others went back to their Buddhism, and under pressure. What do you want to serve that American God for? And so that kind of pressure has always been with people. My friend Mehdi Dibaj, who became a martyr for the faith, an Iranian, my roommate in OM, he was accused when we were doing evangelism at Munich, at the university there in Munich. And we spoke with two Iranian students there, and they accused him of being a traitor to his country because he was a Christian. Well, there will be pressure to turn back. And we are to remain faithful to the end. That is the force of biblical prophecy. Along with the blessed hope. I don't want to minimize that. I want the Lord to come back. I want him to come back today, quite frankly. Maybe my motive is wrong, but, you know, I think of all the wonderful things that I've experienced in this life, and what a blessing from the Lord. And our Lord says that's going to pale in comparison. So, yeah, I want him to come back. So, we must persevere with God, and we can persevere with him because he perseveres with us. Some of the Psalms, particularly the The Psalms of Ascents from 120 on speak about the Lord keeping us. That's his persevering with us so that we can persevere with him. So be watchful and ready for the Lord's return, because you don't know exactly when he will be coming. Make sure that your doctrine is correct. And everybody's got a doctrine. Everyone's a theologian. Everyone has a view of God. Everyone has a view of sin. Everyone has a view of salvation. And everyone has a view of the second coming. Make sure it's biblical. Make sure it corresponds with the scriptures. Be involved in missions and world evangelism. Be involved in the street. If you go out with Richard on the street, volunteer here at Hope Academy. There's a lot to do in here. Don't be afraid, but trust the Lord in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of trials and tribulations. They're going to come. They're going to come for you and me. You know, we want everything to be nice. I wanted everything to be nice in my children and their families. Things have not always been nice. A granddaughter gets killed. You know, things are not always nice. Things are difficult. You and I are going to face trials, and you and I are going to be called to trust God in the midst of these things. And then we're to persevere, because God perseveres with us. The second coming of Christ is our blessed hope. You've got to have hope. We may not be correct about all the details leading up to his return, but we do know that he's going to come again. And we're to long for it. We are to prepare for it. And somebody once said, sort of this pop psychology stuff, every person needs someone to love, something to do, and something to look forward to. Well, that's true if those things are of infinite value. Because if they're not, if that someone to love and something to do and something to look forward to is not of infinite value, I guarantee it that it's going to leave you empty and frustrated. We are to love Christ so much that we're willing to do anything for him. We are most fulfilled, and it is most satisfying to be laboring in his vineyard, by which we mean working for the purity of his church and working to advance his kingdom in the world. The church is a spiritual house made up of living stones, and we are to look forward to his coming. Now, I'm looking forward this season to being with family, as you are with your family. And why am I looking forward to that? Because I love to be with the people that I love. And so do you. How much more are we to long to be face to face with the one whose steadfast love never ceases? It's never going to cease. I love that rich word that the ESV has consistently translated for us, steadfast love, the kind of love that really touches us to the depths of our being. It's going to be there forever. This is our life now. The future defines the present. We're to be with him. We are with him now. Christ dwells in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he's given us. And therefore, we can and we must find our joy in him now. And if we're not joyful over his presence in our lives, something is wrong. And so let us confess our need and tell the Lord that we want to find joy in him and in his presence in our lives. And let's see our lives as preparation for being with him forever. Let's also be encouraged. We're on the winning side. And I like the way Will Durant put it regarding Christians versus the Roman Empire. And you can read it in the volumes back there in the library. He says, "There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials, the Christians were, with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, you have won the victory. And how we thank you, and may we live in that victory with joy, no matter what happens to us, oh God. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.